Good evening. I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at the Waynesville congregation, and they would like you to rejoice with them. A young man came forward this morning in his 20s, the son of a member there, and we are so thankful that he chose this day to make things right with the Lord, to accept Jesus, to worship Him and obey Him as truly His Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 begins verse 17. We see about the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they took Jesus, and He went out bearing His own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in the Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews reading this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man says, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up the spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead. They did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth, that you also might believe. For these things took place, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, "Not one of His bones was broken." And again, another scripture which says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the chief supporting factor of the whole New Testament, of the whole Bible. Its importance cannot be underestimated. So let's look at His death in a little more detail. The place of His crucifixion was Golgotha, in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, meaning the place of the skull. Its exact location have been lost. Some think that it was about 250 yards northeast of the Damascus Gate, on the north side of Jerusalem. Others say that it's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre inside the walls of modern Jerusalem. There is strong inference that Jesus was crucified outside the gate, When we look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, we find, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. To get to Golgotha, Jesus was required to carry his own cross. Remember, when you go back and you read, he had been flogged by the Roman soldiers. They had put a robe on him and taken it off. His shoulders, his back would have been torn and bloody. And to this, they added the rough wooden cross and the weight of it for him to carry. This group would take a very long time getting to the place of crucifixion. The condemned would be in a quatrain of Roman soldiers, and in front of the group would be the officer who was to observe. And the officer would be carrying the plaque that would be put on the cross, signifying the crimes for which this man was to be crucified. They would take, as I said, the longest route they could going through the city, and they did this for two reasons. First, the grim reason. This was to show people what happened when you broke the law. To kind of put the fear into them. That when you broke the Roman law, this is your fate. To be crucified. But there is also a merciful side to this as well. The merciful side in taking so long was so that if anyone had any reason why this man should not be crucified, they could go and make their case before the governor. On the place card, be put on his cross, was the crime. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Written in Latin, the language of the Romans. Written in Greek, kind of the universal language of the day. The language that most all could speak, at least a little of. The superscription outraged the high priest. And he told Pilate, write, don't write that, write, he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate had given all he was going to give to the Jews. And he said, what I've written, I've written. And so it was that all who walked by saw, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The cross of Jesus has always been a stumbling block to the Jews. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25, for the Jews demanded a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the strength of God, or the weakness of God, is stronger than man. Paul wrote that many years after the crucifixion. The Jews, they never accepted Jesus as the Messiah because he was the Messiah of Isaiah 53. He was the Messiah that they were not looking for. He didn't fit their preconceived notion of what the Messiah would be. Their idea of the Messiah was something of a cross between a man the height of King Saul, the good looks of King David, and the wisdom of King Solomon. He would be a man who would raise up an army and drive the Romans out. The nation would be unified again, and once more it would be a great power, like they felt their forefathers had been in the time of the three great kings. By Roman law, a criminal must hang on the cross until he died, either from exposure, from dying of thirst or hunger. This torture sometimes took many days. Slowly, the person would die. And hanging on a tree at Calvary, Jesus bore the curse of the law, the curse for all mankind. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, and he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And being crucified as a criminal, and between criminals, Jesus fulfilled prophecy again. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we read, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Jesus was made to be sin for all mankind, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 14 through 19. The apostles, when they preached, they would not turn the eyes of Christians to the place of Jesus' birth, nor would they turn the eyes of the Christians to the place of his burial. But they wanted to turn the eyes of all to Jesus himself, the ever-living one, and now the great high priest, who sits on the right hand of our God, interceding for us. Herein is what every preacher should be preaching, and what every teacher should be teaching. Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we look at what was going on when they arrived finally at the place of the crucifixion, they had had to grab a person to help Jesus carry the cross. Simon of Cyrene. And he followed Jesus carrying the cross. When they arrived there, the soldiers offered Jesus a drink of wine mixed with myrrh. It was to deaden the pain. It would prolong the agony. Jesus refused it. In Luke's account, we find Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots for his garments. It was evidently a common practice among the Roman soldiers to take the immediate possessions of those being crucified for themselves, either to keep or to sell. The soldiers noted the value of Jesus' tunic. It was woven one piece from the top to the bottom. And they decided instead of tearing it into four pieces that they would roll lots or toss lots, dice in other words, to see who would receive that. It fulfilled Psalms 22, verse 18, that John quotes there in Scripture. He says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Laying Jesus down on the cross, the soldiers would take long nails. Soldier holding the arm down, another with the nail and the hammer, and they would drive it through the wrist, through the other wrist. Then they would cross the legs and drive one through the ankles. Then they would pick the cross up. They would lift it up and drop it into the hole that was made for it. You can almost hear that cross go thump. To feel the agony, the burning of the nerves as that jarring hit. The agony would begin in earnest then. Because they constantly had to move. They were hung in such a way as with their arms outstretched and lifted up to cut off the air. They would have to push on their legs to raise up, to get to a point where they could take in a breath and where they could exhale. And slowly, as fatigue set in and leg strength weakened, they got to where they were not exhaling as they should. lungs would slowly fill with water. And death would come very slowly. Roman historians say sometimes this would take days for a very strong man. But it was designed to be the most cruel, the most painful death that the Romans could think of, to take the longest time and exact as much pain as possible. Remember, Jesus had been flogged, his back was torn, and they laid him on that rough wooden cross before they nailed him down. And there he was, having to push up against that to get a breath, and then down. And then to get another breath, another push. And this went on for hours. Slowly death would come, but only after suffering great pain. In verse 25, John mentions that there was also a group of women there, and they were close by. And even in this extreme state of agony, Jesus provided for his mother. He looked to the disciple whom he loved, to John, and he said, "Behold your mother." And the scripture goes on and says, and from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You would think, since Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, they would take care of their mother. But remember, at this time, they were not believers in Jesus. They would offer very little, if any, comfort to their mother over the death of their eldest brother. Verse 28, we're informed that even on the cross, in the very apex of his suffering, what was uttermost in Jesus' mind was fulfilling his Father's will, was fulfilling all that the Scriptures had prophesied concerning him. And even close to death, Jesus requested a drink. In fulfilled prophecy of Psalm 61, verse 21, that states, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." There was a vessel there full of sour wine, much like what the Roman soldiers drank all the time. They took a sponge, they put it on a hyssop branch, and they touched it to his lips. Jesus then said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. When we look at the cross of Jesus, we should focus our attention not on the cross, but upon the one who is on the cross, upon Jesus. He knew no sin, and yet he took upon himself my sin, your sin, the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Remember what John had said about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29? He saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." A little later, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him." Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All who have reached an age of knowing right from wrong, they've done something wrong. They've sinned. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we find the wages of sin is death. And boy, we all like to earn a wage like to get that paycheck, but here's a check we don't want to cash. It's eternal death. A place prepared for the devil and his angels. But luckily for us, the verse goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life. We've earned death. We've earned hell. We've separated ourselves from our God, just as Israel had by our sins. But God extends a gift to us. The verse continues and says that gift is through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to be found in Christ. Where all spiritual blessings are found, including forgiveness. We also need to note Jesus' death was a voluntary act. He gave up his spirit. At any time during his trial, during his arrest and trial, before any of the chief priests, before Pilate again, even as he was hung there on the cross, if Jesus so desired, he could have ended it. He had 10 legions of angels at his beck and call. But he fulfilled his Father's will. That was uttermost in his mind. And now as we stand near Jesus' cross, we see no movement from his body, no struggle to breathe. His body hangs limp. The two thieves are still moving. They're still struggling to breathe. The Roman soldiers are standing around in silence. Luke wrote the statement of the centurion overseeing the crucifixion when Jesus gave up his spirit. The centurion said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Luke 23, verse 47. The people, they began to return to the city. It was a day of preparation. Jesus was dead, darkness upon the earth. There was nothing else to see. The crucifixion of the two thieves, no big deal. They probably saw something like that weekly if they wanted to. So they returned to their homes. And since it was a day of preparation, according to Jewish law, the bodies could not hang on the cross overnight. So they went to Pilate and asked Pilate to break the legs so they'd speed up death. So the soldiers would take a heavy hammer and they would pound the legs until they broke the bones. The bodies would drop, unable to lift themselves up anymore. Death would come quickly from suffocation. They went to the first thief and broke his legs. They went to the second thief and broke his legs. But when they came to Jesus, they realized he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Remember, he is our Passover lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, and verse 46, when we find the very first Passover happening, we find, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. And in Numbers 9 and verse 12, as again, the rules of the Passover are being repeated. We find that they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. No bones broken. Fulfilled prophecy. And this time it's the Romans who are fulfilling the prophecy. Without their knowledge. But remember, these were professional soldiers. And they were very thorough in all that they did. So just to make sure this man is dead, one of these soldiers takes his spear and he thrusts it up into the body of Jesus, piercing, no doubt, the lungs and the heart, because blood and water flowed out. John makes emphasis that he was an eyewitness of this. He wants people to understand Jesus died on the cross. He was dead. He didn't just pass out. And later, as he was laying in the tomb, recovered. But that he was dead. The blood and the water gushing out. It showed that there is absolutely no life left in the body. Jesus was dead. They pierced his side. But this also fulfilled prophecy. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, we find, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem my spirit, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns the only child, as one mourns and weeps over the firstborn." So we see John wants us to understand, he was an eyewitness of this event. He wants us to understand Jesus Nazareth died on the cross. He died on the cross because of my sins. He died on the cross because of your sins. He died and he was buried. But through the scriptures, we find that this is the way the apostles reasoned with the Jews. They showed all the prophecies to the Jews and how that Jesus fulfilled them. Each and every one. Not one prophecy was left unfulfilled. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He went desiring to fulfill the Father's will in all things, just as he had prayed in the garden. "Not my will, but your will be done." His death, slow, painful, agonizing. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world. His death was the great turning point in human history. Because of his death, we can receive the forgiveness of sins. Not like before, when we made sacrifice each year just to roll them forward. But now they could be blotted out. This happened. It happens for us when we come in contact with the blood of Christ in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that our baptism is a burial. That in that burial we come in contact. The old man of sin is crucified to Christ. We come in contact with his blood, and it washes us clean. We rise to walk in newness of life, a new creation. One that is sinless. But we will not remain sinless. God knew that. So in 1 John chapter 1, he explained that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And if we sin, and we will, if we'll repent of those sins, if we'll confess them to our Father, he's faithful to forgive us. And so as a Christian, when we're knocked down by sin, Jesus is there to help us up. He's there to help us. We can reach up and grab hold. We can see the nail scars and know who it is that's helping us. As Paul stated, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." We do not have to walk alone. God does not expect us to walk alone. But he expects us to walk with him. Today, if you're here and you realize that I've never been baptized, I've never come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if he was to return right now, or if I was to die tonight, I would have to cash that paycheck that a sinful man must cash. Death for all eternity. A death of anguish and pain. A death in a hell designed for the devil and his angels. But tonight, you have the opportunity to come forward to make your request known that I will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. I want to rise and be baptized and wash away my sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Maybe you're a Christian, you've done those things, but you've wandered away like the prodigal son. Tonight, God desires for you to return. Like that prodigal son who came to his senses, he repented. He went to his father and he confessed, Father, I've sinned before you and before God. That's what God desires of us, to pray and ask him for forgiveness. And we can be assured that he will. Tonight, if you're here and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we pray that you would come now as we stand and as we sing.